Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 18th chapter. Our study today begins at verse 38 and continues to verse 6 of chapter 19. Using the Pew Bible, you'll see this on page 960. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at John 18, verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, we see in your word these dreadful events suffered by him who was in and of himself so perfect and glorious. Now, Father, give us the eyes to see how we are in this story, how this was done out of your love for us through the grace of your Son. We pray this in his name, amen. According to the New Testament, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place to fulfill the Passover feast that was being celebrated in Jerusalem. Now, Paul states that very clearly. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, that connection means not only that we may understand the Passover by looking at Jesus, but we can do the opposite. By looking and studying the Old Testament Passover feast, we have a picture of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the key instructions for the Passover was that the sacrificial lamb should be without blemish, Exodus 12, verse 5. And that requirement is highlighted in the trial of Jesus Christ. And just as the Passover lamb was to be brought into an Israelite home and then to be examined over a three-day period to see that it was spotless, so also the Lord Jesus was carefully kept in the household of Israel during the 3 years of his ministry. And during that time, there was a unified witness that he was, in fact, perfect, spotless, without blemish. God the Father witnessed to that at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3:17 tells us that when Jesus was baptized, the voice of God was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." The disciples who lived with Jesus closely for 3 years, they would give their testimony to him with words like this, that he is holy, Acts 2:27. He is righteous, 1 John 2, verse 1. Peter writes in his first epistle that he was without blemish or defect, specifically saying he was qualified to be a Passover lamb. Even Judas Iscariot confessed this. What did he say in the end? He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," Matthew 27:4. Well, last, but by no means least, was the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Three times Pilate says of the Lord Jesus, "I find no guilt in him." James Boyce therefore observes that it is as one uncondemned and in fact declared blameless that Christ goes to Calvary. It is as God's blameless lamb that Jesus dies for the sins of the world. Well, we might think that someone like that, a spotless person, someone utterly admirable and unimpeachable in every way, well, he might be received wonderfully, we would think, by those to whom he came. And yet at the very beginning of John's gospel, the apostle warned us not to expect that to happen. It would not happen. John 1:11, he says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, Harry Ironside illustrates why that is and the truth of that with a story of two sermons that were preached on the same Sunday in the same church. In the morning, there was a visiting preacher who gave a marvelously eloquent oration on the beauty of virtue, and he concluded this way. He said, "Oh, my friends, if virtue incarnate could only appear on the earth, why, men would be so ravished with her beauty that they would fall down and worship her." Well, the people were stunned by the oratory, and they left so impressed, and they came back in the evening, and there was a simple gospel minister preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, and here is how he concluded. He said, "My friends, virtue incarnate has appeared on earth. And men were not ravished. Instead, they cried out, 'Away with him! Crucify! Crucify!'" And he went on to explain that man in his sin hates holiness, hates God's holiness, will do anything to get rid of the holiness of the light of Christ, that light that shows the truth of our darkness. You see, this is why Jesus, the Lamb of God, appears before God's ancient covenant people, and he is rejected and despised and condemned. Well, as John 18 comes to a close, Pilate has examined Jesus in light of the charges made against him by the Jewish leaders, and he has formally acquitted him of all guilt. And yet, instead of releasing Jesus, Pilate instead turns to the substantial crowd that had gathered outside the praetorium. That was his personal residence in Jerusalem. Here's what he said. He says, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." Now, it's clear that Pilate just didn't want to take responsibility. He was trying to get Jesus released, but he wasn't willing to do so himself. And so he puts the matter into the people's hands. Verse 39, "So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Notice how he puts it, of course. He uses the title that the Jewish leaders hated and they would not give to Jesus, and he's showing his scorn for them. And he clearly assumes that the crowd is going to respond to that, after all, generous offer by calling for the release of someone so lovely as Jesus. But instead he hears their vehement answer, verse 40. They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Well, who is Barabbas? Well, John gives us a little note in verse 40 to tell us that he was a robber, as most English versions put it. A better translation would be that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Now, he was very likely one of those zealots who sought to oust the Roman power from Judea by means of guerrilla warfare. He would have been a patriotic guerrilla. The Romans would have thought he was a terrorist. Matthew's gospel tells us that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner, Matthew 27:16. Luke adds that he had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder, Luke 23:19. Well, this was probably the very last person who Pilate wanted to see set free, and yet he has promised the release of a prisoner. The mob has cried out for Barabbas, so Barabbas it would be who would go free. Now, what does this show? Well, one thing it shows is that Barabbas was the kind of savior the Jewish people had wanted Jesus to be. By the way, it's the kind of savior that our world cares about. The only kind of person that our world gets excited about as a Messiah or deliverer is a military leader who will throw out our enemies, or a political leader who will give us the worldly things that we want. And of course, Jesus rejected all of that. A week earlier, he'd ridden his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's interesting, when we studied this earlier in John's gospel, when the hosannas were being sung and the palm branches were being laid before Jesus' feet, the palm branch was the emblem of the Jewish insurrection. They were asking him to be a military Messiah. And when Jesus rode in on a humble donkey, he was on the one hand claiming his lineage, to his right to the Davidic throne. The Davidic kings rode on donkeys. But he was also coming in as a prince of peace. He was rejecting that offer of a worldly, violent kingship. His would be a spiritual kingdom of peace. And as he had rejected their offer of that kind of kingship, now they rejected him and called for the kind of man they wanted. J.C. Ryle observes, they publicly declared that they preferred a robber and a murderer to Jesus Christ. I think we should not let this go without commenting on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who John tells us were there stirring up the crowd for this very end, calling for Barabbas, because they had charged Jesus with the crimes he was innocent of, but Barabbas was guilty of them. They had said to Pilate, Jesus is leading a rebellion against you. He's trying to whip up sedition. He was innocent. Pilate was guilty of it, and yet he's the one they want set free. What hypocrites they were. And Peter would lay that charge against them. After Pentecost, he would charge Jerusalem, you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked instead for a murderer to be given you. Acts 3, verse 14. Well, let's realize through the lens of Scripture that what we're seeing here is not merely the will of sinful men, but also the holy will of God for his sacrificial lamb. On the day of the atonement, Israel's high priest would take a lamb, a goat, and would place his hands upon the scapegoat. It was a way of transferring the guilt of the people ceremonially. It's looking forward to the coming of Christ. And then that scapegoat was rejected, was cast out of their presence. Isaiah had said that this is how it would be when the Messiah came. He was numbered with the transgressors. He would bear the sin of many. Isaiah 53:12. And Charles Spurgeon points out that in this capacity, the crowd's rejection of Jesus spoke forth the judgment of God. Since, Spurgeon says, Christ, as he stood, covered with his people's sin, had more sin laid upon him than that which rested upon Barabbas. You may say, yes, but Jesus, he's pure, he's innocent. Pilate three times has acquitted him of guilt. Spurgeon answers, holy, harmless, and undefiled is Christ Jesus, but he voluntarily takes the whole load of his people's guilt upon himself by imputation. That means it's reckoned to him. And as the Lord looks upon him, he sees more guilt lying upon the Savior than even upon an atrocious sinner like Barabbas. Well, Pilate did not need the crowd's approval to set Jesus free as the Roman procurator. He had plenty of authority to do that himself. But he shows here his moral cowardice, as well as his corrupt misuse of power. In our last study, we saw how the whole meeting between Pilate and Jesus just exposes the hypocrisy, injustice, cruelty, the facade of our whole world. My friends, don't be shocked and surprised when it happens to you. It's what this world is about. Behind the show is cowardice and hypocrisy. Pilate shows us, but he's not done, at least. At least he's got a little pluck. He's not giving up. He has another scheme by which he hopes to gain their permission, as it were, to release his prisoner. Now, the injustice of it is seen in the very opening words of verse 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So the lamb, the unblemished lamb, has been rejected and cast out by the people of God. Now he is to be abused by the prince of the world. And we know who stands behind Pilate, the very prince of the world, Satan, in his malice towards the Son of God. Now the Roman practice of scourging was a horrific form of physical abuse. The Roman whip had a number of leather tongues on which were fastened pieces of bone, bits of metal. And there were three types of flogging that they performed. The lightest was called the fustigatio. It was a relatively mild beating intended to teach a petty criminal a lesson. The next most severe form was the flagellation. Now that was a more brutal flogging intended for more serious criminals. Worst of all was the verberatio, which was a terrible and often fatal scourging that not only ripped into the skin, but dug deep into the tissue of the back, exposing bone, ripping out arteries, a horrific, bloody abuse. It was used usually as the prelude to a crucifixion. When someone was to be crucified, they would get this scourging. It was intended, on the one hand, to increase the anguish, and on the other, to hasten the execution. Now, it seems likely that at this point on this day, in this proceedings, Pilate inflicts on Jesus the lightest form of the Roman flogging. Now, the other Gospels record that after he was condemned to the cross, then he received that most severe form of scourging, which explains why our Lord was so physically weak that he could not bear his cross alone. Here, though, it seems that the flogging to which John refers preceded that. It was prior to the condemnation. Pilate is still trying to save Jesus. He's hoping through this milder, although frankly still terrible, beating, that the crowd's bloodthirst would be slaked and they would have some mercy, and maybe this troublesome rabbi would learn a lesson along the way. That's what's going on in this lighter, although still terrible, scourging. Now, we always want to point out that the Gospels do not emphasize or dwell upon the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus. You know, we'll see this when we get to the cross, that the great sufferings upon our Lord Jesus were in his soul as the wrath of God was poured upon him. I've heard it said, I think rightly, that he may not have even noticed the pain of the nails in his feet because his soul was receiving the anguish of hell. And yet how terrible we know this physical abuse was. I think we can assume that in addition to having seen the purity and innocence of Jesus, the Roman soldiers now would have seen a demonstration of true manhood, the bravery of the Son of God who willingly endures this terrible torment. And added to the injury then, John says, was the insult of mocking. John relates it very briefly. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 19. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Well, first, they twisted together branches of thorn bushes and made a crown, which they pressed then onto and into our Lord's holy brow. Now, it's impossible for us to know which of the many varieties of thorn branches might have been used. There's various views held. I think probably the best idea is that it was the branches of the date palm. And the reason for that is that it's a very thorny palm branch with foot-long spikes that were exceedingly sharp. And the reason people think, the scholars think, that might have been the kind of crown that was used, because in that day, the most common form of crown was not the kind of European crown we're used to, but the kind of crowns that suggested deity. And there would be beams radiating out from the crowns. And the idea was these long spikes of the thorns would have radiated from Jesus' head, mocking what was in fact true, his royal deity. And to this, they added a purple robe or a cape, draping it around him, and they're showing their contempt for the idea that this Jesus of Nazareth might be considered a king. And then finally, they came before him. How terrible this is to contemplate. One at a time, these Roman soldiers, one of the other Gospels tells us it was an entire battalion. So this is probably upwards of 100 soldiers. And one by one, Jesus in anguish, the blood on his face, the mock robe as he sits there, and they would come and they would kneel before him, and then they would rise and they would strike him in the face. Mark says they spat upon our Lord. And we can easily imagine how his bruised face was streaked with blood as the anguish of the crown of thorns was only increased. Well, how do we explain this? This savage treatment of one so holy, so utterly admirable a person as the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one answer is that these were very hardened people. They were used to abuse, and probably they were showing their contempt not merely for Jesus, or maybe not even especially for him, but upon the hated Jews, and they're showing what they think of this whole idea of a messianic kingdom and all that. I think that certainly is part of what's going on. But I think it does not suffice. You see, here these soldiers are personally facing the majesty of the Lord. I wonder if any of them had been at the garden. It's hard to imagine they weren't. When Jesus unveiled enough of his deity that they fell to the ground, now he seems to be restraining it, although surely his majesty is revealed in this torment, and yet they mock and abuse him. On the head, destined to wear the crown of heaven's glory, mankind presses a tormenting crown of mocking, unbelieving contempt. How great a condemnation this mocking brings, not just on these soldiers. Don't say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like that." No, it shows the wickedness of the entire cursed race of which we are members. This is not an exception to the rule. This is the rule. We see it today. This is how the world feels about Jesus today and all that he stands for. What did Jesus say back in chapter 3? Here is the verdict. People loved darkness and they hate the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. It is our race as it really is. Here is my, your human nature apart from the regenerating work of God, in hatred of his Son. We see it today. Barbarous mankind ridicules divine humility. Rebel mankind mocks Christ's holy reign. And though Jesus is no longer physically present to abuse, be assured, the spirit of these Roman soldiers continues to raise his fist against him. How often it raises its malice against his disciples in the world. Whenever the malice is restrained, as is happening in so many places around the world, and surely it must in time happen here, the most cruelest hatred and persecution is inflicted on Jesus in the person of his people. What did Jesus say to Paul on the Damascus Road? Why have you been persecuting me? This is mankind in hatred of its God and its Messiah. I think this helps us to realize why the Apostles' Creed lists in the great redemptive acts of our Lord Jesus in his atoning work that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You see, the physical abuse and the public ridicule is part of what Jesus bore, voluntarily undertook in redeeming us from our sins as he bore them. Where did the crown of thorns come from? It came from the garden when God cursed the race for sin and the thorns and the bristles began to dominate our world, and Jesus takes it to himself. He wears the thorns of the curse on sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah said. He was crushed for our iniquities, and he also bore not only the curse and the guilt, but the shame that our sins deserve. I find many Christians, many sinners, many people in this world not only feel the guilt of our sin, that the right understanding that we deserve to be punished, but we are ashamed of ourselves and what we have done, and maybe who we even are as Christians. We feel shame. Well, my friends, Jesus took not only your guilt, not only your penalty, he took your shame. He took it off of you, and he bore it in reproach before the world. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: our Lord was clothed with the robe of shame and contempt that you might be clothed with his spotless garment of righteousness, that his people might stand in white robes before the throne of God. What has become of your shame? He has borne it along with your guilt. Well, the soldiers' rough work was done finally, and Pilate declared then his purpose in all this to the crowd. Look at verse 4. See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Now you wonder what the people expected to see. We can only wonder how they would have initially reacted when, as verse 5 says, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And then Pilate spoke the words. I don't think he had any idea what he was doing, really, but his words have thundered through history. He presented Christ the King, bloodied, battered, disgraced, and mockery, and he said to all creation, "Behold the man." Rudolf Bultmann explains Pilate's action this way, that he was attempting to make the person of Jesus appear to the Jews as ridiculous and harmless, that they might drop their accusation. So Jesus has to step forth as the caricature of a king, and Pilate presents him to the world with the words, "Look at the man, look at the pitiful figure." But in the mind of the evangelist is the entire paradox of the claim that Jesus in this way presents to us a tremendous picture. In very truth, it is just such a man who is the King and who is the truth. John had begun his gospel saying the Word became flesh, and here the Word becomes visible in its most extreme consequence. And surely that's true. Look at the crowd as they respond then to its long-awaited Messiah. Here are the Old Covenant people assembled together, and the Messiah is presented. Pilate brought him forward in the very manner Isaiah had foretold, as one from whom men hide their faces. And seeing him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You know, not one of them could have cited a single thing Jesus had ever done to harm them. The tragedy is unspeakable as this takes place. What had he just spent his last 3 years doing? Feeding these people, healing their ills, raising among them from the dead, shining the light of gospel truth, trying to lead them away from false shepherds. He had literally been pouring out his life for 3 years, the true shepherd come to the flock to save them. There's nothing they could say against him. And yet they would have him crucified, that his holiness would no longer expose their sin. And Paul adds as well that despite their privilege of possessing the Scriptures, never think the mere possession of the Scriptures or even the knowledge of the Scriptures is enough, my friends, because they had a possession of the Scripture. They could have passed any Bible quiz that you could give them, and yet they were blinded by pride and wickedness and self-righteous sin. What does Paul say? They did not recognize him for what he was, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Well, the famous Latin words that translate Pilate's declaration, "Ecce homo," behold the man, they challenge not only the crowd, but also us today, to look upon Jesus, the sin-bearing Savior. We've already said much about him. We've seen how he's acclaimed by all and here by Pontius Pilate as without guilt and sinless. And we've speculated, surely the soldiers would have seen his manly bravery. Here is true manhood, true humanhood and valor. Surely some of his majesty must have shined through the misery. Well, Pilate, as he says these words, not only speaks to them, but his words resound through the annals of Holy Scriptures. We hear the answer to the cry begun outside the garden, "Behold the man," the answer to the long-awaited expectation of all the world for the promised Savior who would come. And we remember that dreadful scene when Adam and Eve, our first fathers, fell into sin. They disobeyed God's command. They broke God's covenant. They cast themselves and our whole race into the curse of death and in the fall. And yet God had promised a man in his curse against the serpent. Here's what the Lord said: "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Behold the man, God said in the first gospel outside the garden. It would be a human, a child of the woman, who would overthrow our enemy. Well, the generations passed, and in the day of Moses, God said once more, "Behold the man." And this time he was holding him forth as a prophet, one like Moses, who would speak to the people on behalf of God. Deuteronomy 18, 18, God told Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them as I command him. Behold the man, he is a prophet." Generations go by and David receives the promise of his covenant and his throne forever. God says that there will be a coming king who will sit on that throne forever. "He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," God said. Behold the man, a prophet and a king. And then years later, decades and centuries later even, in the time of Zechariah the prophet, when the returning exiles had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the promised Savior was revealed, this time in his priestly office. Remarkably, Zechariah, who Jesus remembered was the last prophet murdered in Jerusalem, was told by God in the sixth chapter of Zechariah that he was to weave a crown made of the strands of gold and silver of an offering that had been brought for the building of the temple. And after he had woven that crown, he was to place it on the head of the current high priest, a man named Joshua. Now, you may know that Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Joshua. And then he was to take Joshua, the high priest, with the crown, and he was to seat him on a throne, and the prophet was to raise his hand and point to him and cry the words, "Behold the man," Zechariah 6:12. And God explained, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear royal honor. He shall sit and rule on his throne." Now, Zechariah was a pretty smart prophet. He knew that this was all symbolic of the one who yet would come. And surely he must have wondered, when would it happen? Even as he held out his hand towards the high priest and said, "Behold the man." He must have wondered, his heart burning, when will it actually happen? When will the Messiah come? How will he be revealed before the wondrous people of God? Well, here it is. Imagine the horror if the prophet had been there, watching now as Pontius Pilate stood in the place where he had stood with respect to Jesus' namesake. It was all what had been foretold, but so terribly different. The crown was there, the robe was there, and yet how different. The Messiah was presented. History rested silent and watching, and the people cried out, led by the priests and the leaders, "Crucify, crucify." I have to wonder if Zechariah would have been mortified to know what we know, to read John 19, how his prophecy was actually fulfilled. But I wonder if he would have realized what we should realize, that what was being fulfilled and set before us was the very heart of the whole message of the Bible. That's what this is, the true message of the Bible. See, he would have realized that God was building his temple. And the temple is where man may meet with God, where sinners may be cleansed and restored before God's mercy. And God was building it in the person and work of his bloodied, sin-cursed Son. Why this? Because Jesus' suffering and death were suited to our need, that we as sinners might be forgiven, that we as rebels might be restored to God's love and favor. Zechariah wove a crown of silver and gold for his priestly king. But cannot we say how much more precious to us is the crown of thorns that Jesus wore? Behold the Lamb of God, our true priest who ministers peace between sinners and God. Behold the true king, the thorn crowned king, who loved his people enough that he was willing to die for them. Behold God's great, true prophet and his gospel of cleansing from sin through his own precious blood. Behold the man, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And Zechariah would have known that here is the true temple. Here is where God meets with man. Here and here alone, if you would come to God, if you would enter into eternity knowing your Creator and God, you must come confessing your sins, but finding the sacrifice made for you, God's own Son in his precious blood to cleanse you for forgiveness. Well, I think there's one last person we should consult. For while Jesus was brought out to the praetorium, bloodied and battered and mocked, to stand before the crowd, Barabbas sat in his cell, 1,500 feet away, in the Tower of Antonia. That would have been too far away to hear what Pilate said to the crowd, but oh, he would have heard loud and clear what the crowd called to Pilate. And so Pilate asked the crowd who they wanted to be released, and he would have heard the loud cry of his own name, Barabbas. Imagine him sitting up. His name is called. Pilate responds, Matthew puts it this way, that Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Now Barabbas wouldn't have heard that, but the answer of the people would have been loud and clear, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate responded, "Why? What evil has he done?" But Barabbas would not have heard that, only the answer, "Let him be crucified. Crucify. Crucify." There is Barabbas, who knows he's a guilty man, who knows he deserves condemnation and the cruel death the world will give him. And what does he hear? Barabbas, let him be crucified. Crucify, crucify. Well, then imagine, with those dreadful cries ringing in his ears, his sinking heart and his trembling hand, is sometime later that day he hears the fall of heavy feet in the corridor and the jingling of keys. Surely he was gripped with terror as the door to his cell was opened. And yet, instead of receiving the death of which he has heard, Barabbas is set free. What does he find then as he emerges into the dreary daylight of Jerusalem on that Passover? We don't know. We're not told. But surely he would have come out to have noted the great events taking place. There's a great crowd, and the crowd is following a man, and he's battered and bloodied, and he's carrying a cross. And then he hears it's a man who has been acquitted of guilt. And yet he trudges in the agony of his solitary condemnation. And he inquires further, and the truth unfolds for Barabbas. Jesus is dying in his place. And he hears the hammer blows, nailing Jesus to the cross. Did he, I wonder, cry out, "Those blows were meant for me, but Jesus has taken my cross"? Well, only Barabbas could say that in a physical sense. Jesus only bore his physical cross. But when it comes to God's holy judgment, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will say with Barabbas, "Jesus died in my place." Donald Gray Barnhouse, who imagines the scene, writes these words. He says, "It was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins." This is why we speak of substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. And in his atonement, he was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness against my sins. You may know the memorable words with which Paul said the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus bore our sin that we might bear his righteousness. He bore our reproach that we might be clothed with his glory. Jesus died that we might live. He was cast into bonds that we who have sinned might be set free. Well, let me say to you, like Barabbas waiting in that cell and then hearing his name loudly called out, every one of us will be summoned by name to appear before the great and dreadful tribunal of the Lord of hosts on the great judgment that is to come. And on that great day, the Lord Jesus will be there, but not in mockery and scorn and abuse, but in glory and power and authority. And all who refused him, we know from the Bible, will be condemned forever. Let me ask you, on that day when your name is called, will you have despised the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, it may take on a more sophisticated form than the soldiers or the Jews on that day. Maybe it won't. But have you in your heart despised him in your own way, crying, "Rid me of Jesus, crucify him, crucify him"? Because he tells us that if you have on that day, you will answer. And when he is enthroned in glory, you will be cast into eternal condemnation. But if instead you will or have called upon this Jesus to save you, if you look at him when Pilate says, "Behold the man," and you see a picture of what you deserve and a picture of your own corruption and what ought to be the case and will be the case for you unless you should find a Savior. And if you say, "Yes, behold him, I do behold him, and I call on him to save me. Let him be my king, the king who will die for my sins. Let him be my priest, the one who has put away my transgressions. Let him be my prophet with this gospel of salvation through faith in him alone." And if you have done that, then on that great day to come, when your name, like the name Barabbas, is called, the divine summons will arrive only to set you free. To set you free. Free for what? Well, I love the answer given by Charles Wesley in his captivating stanzas. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what we do. We follow Jesus through this world. And yes, with many smaller crosses of our own to bear in his name, we follow him to the eternal glory that he has purchased for us. Here is his good news. All who have lived in the gloomy dungeon of sin and unbelief may have this freedom by believing his gospel, by trusting sincerely in the blood of Christ, and you will be set free to wear a salvation crown of glory that one day you will cast upon his blessed feet. And today you will be free to sing with joy that gospel hope, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we would behold the man Jesus. And Father, we would never dream that when the Lord of glory appeared, that he would come, that what we have deserved should be done to him. And so we exclaim him with joy and thanks and honor, with glory in our hearts. Praise be unto the King of Kings, our Savior, Lord Jesus. Father, would you open every heart who hears his gospel, everyone who hears me even today, to acclaim him as the Savior they need, the Savior you've given out of your love. We praise you in his name, through Jesus Christ. Amen.